We'll begin reading in verse 9 in just a moment. James chapter 1. I like to play Monopoly. I know some of you hate it. Some of you hate everything about Monopoly. You hate the buying of those goofy little properties. You hate those silly little cards that you pick up and say, congratulations, you've won second place in a beauty contest, collect $10. You hate that. You hate those people who really like to play the game and they land, you roll the dice and you land on their property and they just look at you and smile, that very sinister smile when they look at your money stack and there's not enough to pay and you hate the whole thing. You hate the buying, you hate the trading, you hate it all. Those little greenhouses, those little red houses, when there's not enough, you're happy about that. Because that means you don't have to play this game any longer, and you just hate that game. And then there are those people who are real stickler for the rules when it comes to Monopoly. I mean, they don't let you do anything. Somebody says to you, you land on their property, they say, hey, I'll tell you what, I'll do you a favor. Next time I land on yours, you let me go. This time I'm landing on yours, you let me go. What do you say? Let's make a deal. And the guy sits and says, no. That's not in the rules. There's none of that. Or somebody else says, I'll tell you what, I'll spot you, I'll give you a loan. And the guy chimes up and says, no. The rules don't say anything about loans. And you just, that guy. I mean, only let you play the game. You hate it as it is. You're trying to suffer through this thing and he won't even let you do it in a peaceable way. And then there's that little thing called free parking. Free parking, that's the place you want to be, right? You've had a few bad turns around the board. Man, free parking will take care of all of it. You know how some people play on free parking, right? That little space in the middle, there's one spot up on the corner there on the board, little car on it, and it says free parking. And some people play this way, lots of people, I suppose, that you take things that are collected, it says pay the bank or whatever, you pay your $50 to get out of jail, and you put it in the middle, it's a big old pot right there, and if you land on free parking, what's ever in the middle, you get to keep. You know this, right? I mean, that's how some people play the game. But this guy won't let you play it that way. He's a stickler for the rules. But if you do happen to play and have free parking as your thought, I mean, this is the idea. If you're playing the game of Monopoly and free parking is there, it can get you out of all your troubles. You've had a few bad trips around the board, had to pay a lot of money, didn't collect any money. Well, the thing you need is just land on free parking. And that'll take care of it all, right? You've put out a lot of money. You've had to pay when you've landed at places with homes. You bought this really, really great property. You've built on it, but nobody's landing on your property. You've had some really bad trips around the board. All your money seems to be going out. There doesn't seem to be any money coming in. What's the answer? Land on free parking. That's all you need. That'll take care of it. It'll all get better. You say, Pastor, where in the world are you going with this? That is how you and I think sometimes. Probably more often than you even realize. Our tendency is to think that one stop on free parking would take care of a lot of things. Oh, we don't say it quite like that. We put it in other kinds of terms that make it a little more palatable to us. So, for example, you might jokingly say when you see that Powerball lottery just climbing and climbing and climbing and climbing. I mean, you would never play. But you sure do hope that your brother, who is just a reprobate, right? You just hope that your brother, who is a reprobate, that he would play. Because if he would play, you're sure that he could kick back at least a little bit to you. And wouldn't that take care of a whole lot of your problems? I mean, you never say, I hope I land on free parking. But you might put it this way. You know what I need? I need a long-lost uncle. That's what I need. You start asking your mom, hey, do I have a long-lost uncle anywhere that anybody doesn't know about? He's gone off to search for fame and glory. That's what I need. I need one of those. And hopefully, when he dies, somehow he'll suddenly not be lost anymore, and he'll remember me, his great-nephew, and slip me a little bit, and boy, that'll take care of a lot of things. Or maybe you like to watch that Antique Roadshow on PBS. You know, where they come in and they show all those little things that people find in their homes. And you think, boy, I sure do wish I could find some silly little goofy thing in my house that was worth $3,000, because if I could, I sure would take care of a lot of my problems. It's free parking. I mean, we tend to think, you know, wouldn't it be great if my kid developed into a world-class athlete or musician or scientist or whatever. And then when I'm old, my kid can come along and he can take care of me and won't have to worry about anything anymore because, well, I didn't do anything, but I landed on free parking because look at all my kid has. You may not put it in those terms, but here is how I think many, many of us put it. If I only had a little more money, life would be so much easier. Now, don't look at me like you never think that. Because we do, don't we? It is our tendency to say, my struggles would be so much less if I had a little more money. My cares would be so much easier if I had a little more money. Well, someone says, well, Pastor, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with thinking life would be so much easier if I just had a little more cash? What is the problem with thinking my stress would not be such a high level if I just had a little better bottom line? What's the problem with that? The problem with that thought is exactly the thought that is reflective in verse 8 of chapter 1. Do you remember this from last week? When James writes that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And do you remember how we talked about that double-mindedness? That it is the thought that I can find help within my trials. Those same trials that James has admonished us to count as pure joy, that I can find aid in those apart from the wisdom that comes from the Lord. Do you remember that? And one of the ways, friends, that James now explores, beginning in verses 9 to 11, is this thought. There is a way of being double-minded that has to do with money. And that is this. That somehow a little more money will make it possible for me to count all these trials as pure joy. And James warns us about that. So read what he writes. Look in verse 9, will you please? So let's pick it up in verse 8. We already read that. And then again to verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Friends, one of the greatest temptations that all people of any age, of any time, in any society, and of any social class, one of the greatest temptations that men and women face is the temptation to find comfort in material possessions. Think about it. Young men and young ladies, and you say, well, how do I know if I'm a young man or a young lady? Well, if you think you are, well, that's fine. You're a young man, you're a young lady. Young men, young ladies, they dream of how life would be if they had possessions. They drive by car lots and they dream of what life would be if they could drive that car. They dream about what life would be like if they could have and buy whatever they wanted. It didn't matter what the trials were at that point in time, life would be good because you had all of this to comfort you. This is how young men and young ladies dream. They think of their possessions as those things which will allow them within trying situations to make it possible for them to count it pure joy. So they'll say, if I had a good-looking wife or husband, no matter what the trials, life would be good. The temptation for young men and young ladies is all about having more, making more, looking better, living there, living here, and being with. All of those things would make life good. That's the special temptation that young men and young ladies face. You say, well, Pastor, I'm way beyond that. But older people also face temptations. While it's true that you, sister in Christ, may no longer dream of a cut husband, to use the youth vernacular, that means somebody whose muscles you can see real easily. You older lady may not dream of him anymore. And you, sir, may not dream of fast cars. And the two of you together may not dream of a multi-level home. I mean, your idea is this. Give me a reliable four-door, a simple place with no stairs, the occasional sunshiny day, and I'm fine. I mean, that's how you think. But instead, listen carefully. For older folks, there is this temptation still in existence. You see, older people hope for these kinds of things. They hope for a raise in the Social Security cost of living adjustment. That's what they want. They're looking for a prescription drug plan that will take care of their pill bill. That's what they're hoping for. They want a decent return on their pension to provide for the foreseeable future. The point is this. All men at all times, in all places, at all status levels, have a very, very real temptation to have confidence in possessions and not in something that is eternal. And that is what James is admonishing you, friend. He is admonishing you to show your faith by hoping in the eternal. That's the warning here. You see, the rich man is tempted to respond in a certain way. The rich man has responded to ignore God, is tempted to ignore God and to find the security that he desires in his riches. The poor man is tempted to complain or worry about his poverty and seek riches to get him out of this situation. But that really doesn't make any sense. Because on the one hand, you have trusted the Lord with your eternal soul, while at the very same time, look to material possessions to ease your trials in your physical body. That makes no sense. And so James says, show your faith by hoping in the eternal, as opposed to that which is temporal. You say, well, how would somebody do that? Well, let's just use the exact terms that are here in the text. There are two ways that James shows you how you hope in the eternal. The first appears in verse 9. He admonishes all believers to glory in your exaltation. Well, what does that mean? I mean, I doubt that this last week you laid your head down at night and said, well, you know what I did today? I gloried in my exaltation. Well, what does that mean? How does one glory in his exaltation? And who is this? He admonishes the lowly brother. Well, what is a lowly brother? Someone short of stature? What does that mean? It means this. Someone who is of humble circumstances or low degree. It's the person who doesn't have much. He can't buy the latest electronic gadget. Eating out is a rare occasion for this person. He has no intentions of driving a car built in this millennium for the foreseeable future. That's this guy. He's the kind of guy who might describe himself as down on his luck. Or the kind of guy who might say about himself, my ship hasn't come in yet. That's this person. It happened in one person's home. This dad whose income was just barely enough, it seemed, to get the family by. He would often tell his kids that phrase, when they asked him a question, he would answer, "When my ship comes in." They would say to him, "Daddy, when can we have..." And they would name the thing that a friend had. "Daddy, when can we have a boat?" He'd say, "When my ship comes in." Or say, "Daddy, when can we get a bigger house?" "When my ship comes in." Or, "Daddy, when can we have a place set in the backyard like everybody else?" "When my ship comes in." The little guy in the family just couldn't quite figure out what the deal was with Dad's ship. So he asked him one day, he said, "Dad, when's your ship going to get here?" And that daddy, without a pause at all, said, "I don't know, it's lost at sea." You know, and that's the idea of this guy. That's the kind of person we're talking about here. He faces a very special temptation to think this, that when his ship comes in, when money isn't so tight, his trials will be eased when he has a little more. And don't you think that? Instead, what the Scriptures admonish you to do is to show your faith by glorying in your exaltation. What is that? You are to glory in your position, your exalted position. What does it mean to glory? It means to be proud, have this exulting kind of joy. I think maybe the best way to help you understand it is to think of a feeling that you experience. You don't call it glorying, but that's what it is. For example, you remember the day when your son or your daughter walked across that stage graduating. It didn't matter what level it was. It didn't matter if it was college graduation, high school graduation, kindergarten graduation. You remember that feeling within you? How proud you were? That's glory. It's the kind of idea that all you grandparents have, oh, I don't know, right around our Christmas program. When you look up there, there might be 40 kids up here, but in your mind there's one. Your granddaughter. That's the idea. This person is to glory that way. It's the idea. Do you remember when the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? That's the idea. And this kind of thinking is what the poor man should have about his exaltation. To what has he been exalted? About what should he have such a swelling in his chest? The answer to that is his position in Jesus Christ. This man, dear friends, may have nothing in this world at all about which to boast. He hesitates to show you his home. He never invites you over to his house. Why? Because he's embarrassed by its meagerness. Should you happen to drive with him somewhere, he doesn't offer to ride, to have you ride in his car with him. You're going to take your car. He has nothing in this world about which to boast. What is he supposed to boast about? In what is he to glory? And the answer is his high spiritual standing. Friend, what is your standing? Have you considered that? Would you listen to Romans chapter 8? The Bible describes your standing, beginning in verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Look at the standing, friend, and glory in this exaltation, that you are children of God." And the subsequent thought is that is this: if you are children, then you are heirs. You all understand that. But look what kind of heir you are. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Who has that kind of riches? What man can stake claim to that? No one. But a believer can. A child of God can. Do you see what that verse says? Everything that belongs to Jesus Christ, what belongs to Him? The Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament epistles that the Father has given to Him everything. All of creation belongs to the Son. It was given Him by His Father. Now look what Romans chapter 8 says about you who are child of God. That God has given to you, His child, everything He has given to His Son who has the birthright He has given to you. You are joint heir with Him. And so the poor man should be exalted in his position and say, I have all that God has given the Son. He has given to me. I don't need to trust in uncertain riches. Those things do not need to be the things that I look to give me pure joy in my trials. Why? Because I already have far surpassing that. Does that make sense to you? Look how the Apostle Peter put it. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Peter put it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and that does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. My dear friend, my sister or brother in Christ, you may not count for much on this earth. But understand completely, you are no less than a citizen of God's heaven, a joint heir with the Son of God Himself. You are His child, and all that belongs to our Lord belongs to you. So let me admonish you, do not look to possessions to give you joy in trials, because they won't. But instead, look to your exalted position and glory in that. Let that thought carry you when you are faced with trials, that I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I don't need a little more money. I don't need a little nicer dwelling to make me happy. I don't need a little better car to give me a nicer feeling about myself. God has given to you everything and has exalted you to a position you could never attain on your own. Glory in that. But He admonishes you to glory in something else. You can be eternally exalted in your suffering as well, this text teaches us. Have you ever considered this, my friend? That the position of honor that goes along with suffering, have you ever thought about that? I mean, have you ever considered that it is a privilege to suffer? You have heard me say on repeated occasions that a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, someone who has claimed to know the Lord by faith alone, that individual should suffer differently from someone who does not know the Lord. In what way? Here is one way. By looking at suffering as privilege, as an honorable state. You say, I don't know about that. Well, let me ask you this. Is there any more revered figure in the New Testament than Stephen? You remember him, don't you? The beginning part of the book of Acts, persecution has come very intense on the church. Probably the persecution that drove the people who are reading James's book away from the city of Jerusalem. You remember this? James is brought before Stephen is brought before the ruling authority. He preaches to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They take him out to the place of stoning. They take rocks, probably the size of a man's skull, which are found everywhere in Israel. And they put him likely in a pit where he cannot escape. And they pound the stones on him. And they do not make it such that the first stone hits his head, either knocking him unconscious or delivering a mortal blow. No, they don't do that. Instead, they target areas of the body which are going to inflict on him the most extreme amount of pain before death actually occurs. And our brother in Christ, Stephen, stands here as stones plummet around him. And do you remember his words? He echoed the words that he had heard from our Lord just days prior, lifted his voice to heaven and said, "Father, forgive them." Is there a more revered person in the New Testament than Stephen? You honor him. Why? Do you honor him because of his great preaching? Do you honor him because of his legacy in some book of the New Testament? Do you honor him because of some church that he started? No. You honor him because of his response to suffering. Isn't that true? Have you ever considered, friend, that there is great privilege in suffering? You still haven't bought it? Consider Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Do you remember the apostles Peter and John? I think we may have looked at this text briefly last Lord's Day. Do you remember what the Bible says about them? They too, like Stephen, had faced an immense trial, beaten for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says this in verse 41 of chapter 5, the book of Acts. So they, Peter and John, departed from the presence of the council, and then look at the text, rejoicing. At what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy. That they were given the exalted position to suffer for Him. Have you ever thought, my friend, that it is privilege to suffer for the Lord? If you do, it will change something. You will find yourselves far more reluctant to complain about the trial that you are facing if you will approach it as, "Lord, it is privilege to suffer. You have counted me worthy." You will find it, dear friend, that you face trials with an incredible hope that God is about to give to you some special means that you can honor the Lord in a way that nobody else can. Nobody else is revered like Stephen because of his opportunity to honor the Lord in that particular situation. And God is giving you that opportunity as well. So you can count it all pure joy, my friend, when you approach this with this idea that there is an opportunity for you to be eternally exalted in your suffering. It's interesting how Romans 8, that text that we look at before, ends. Let me draw your attention back to verse 17 of Romans 8, where the Bible says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, and now look, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Don't miss verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." Do you see what God said? The magnitude of your suffering, whatever extensive amount you think it is, it doesn't even come close to scratching the idea of the glory that God intends to reveal in you if you will respond correctly to that. Show your faith, my friend, by hoping in the eternal, not in the temporal. Not by saying, "If I just had a little more, life would be a little easier." Show it by hoping in the eternal. Let me show you the second idea. We hope in the eternal first by glorying in our exaltation. But then he shifts gears and he also admonishes this, that believers in Christ would glory in their humiliation. What does that mean? Well, it means this: in the same way that the poor man is to glory in exaltation, the exact same way, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. What does that mean? Let me ask you a couple questions. Think about it. Have you ever noticed how money can make a man proud? Have you ever noticed that? I would imagine to say that all of you have experienced this. Do you remember the first time you had a big old wad of money in your pocket, in your purse, accessible to you? Do you remember how big it made you feel? I mean, maybe you were one of those guys. I'm sure women never do this, but, you know, men are weird and we do weird things. And, you know, maybe you did this. Maybe you pulled it out of your pocket. You were 17 years old and you had this big wad of money and you just showed people. Somebody said, "Hey, could I hold it?" I said, "Well, I don't think so." "Well, you want to smell it?" "You can smell it. Smell that money." That's what men do. I mean, have you ever noticed how money can make a man proud? You know what it is? It's the kind of thing where a guy walks into a bar and announces to everybody. He doesn't even know these people. He doesn't know them. He doesn't care about them. But he walks in and he says, "Drinks on me, boys." Money will do that for a man. It will make him proud. Money will do this too, won't it? It'll make a man independent. I mean, think of what we say. It's my money. I can do with it what I want or spend it whatever way I want. It's my money. I make the choices. It'll make a man independent. Why does James bring this up? Because, my friend, a trial will knock that stuff right out of you. A trial will knock that arrogant spirit right out of you. A trial will knock that independent spirit right away from you. It will take the haughtiest of men and bring him to his knees, will it not? It will take the most independent of men and put him in a position of declaring his need for help. And it doesn't matter who the person is that's giving the help. It doesn't matter if it's the poorest person that he could imagine, an individual with whom he would never associate. He will seek that one for help. Why? Why glory in this? Why glory in that humiliation? Maybe this is the answer. Because this is when a man is most like Christ, when he is humbled. You know, if we could narrow Christ's likeness to one term, that term may very well be humility. So Philippians chapter 2, you remember the Bible tells us he humbled himself. In Luke chapter 22, the words of our Lord himself, "Not my will, but thine be done." Do you remember the rich man's special temptation? His special temptation is to ignore God. He doesn't need him. Why? Because he has his money. James says, let him glory that these trials are making him like Christ. Somebody says, "Well, you know what? I don't care about that." And it's almost as if James anticipates that argument and he offers a warning to the rich man. Look in verses 10 and 11, would you please? He brings up this illustration about flowers in fields and grass. And he says, a flower of the field will pass away. Verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. What is he talking about? He's using an illustration of flowers exposed to heat. All of you have a green thumb know about this. Bruce and Holly will tell you, you'll get some flowers, some glazing florists, and they will tell you, don't expose it to the direct sunlight unless it's something that is supposed to be, but I'm assuming that many of them are not. Don't expose it. Why? Because the heat will ruin them. It will wither them and they will die. That's all he's saying. He is talking about the temporary and transitory nature of that flower. Well, here's the question. What is temporary and transitory in verses 10 and 11? What is it? Somebody might say this. Well, it's money. And that is mostly true. Mostly it is true that money is temporary and transitory. But that's not always true. I mean, haven't you heard of people, or maybe you even know someone personally, it seems like they can spend and spend and spend and spend, and the money never dries up. There's always more. Or maybe you know someone who, it just seems that it just keeps getting bigger and better for them. So what's transitory? It's not the money in this text. Look what's transitory. Look in verse 9, or in verse 10. As the flower of the field, what passes away? What's the word? He, the rich man. Look in verse 11, bottom. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Here is the point. What is temporary and transitory is this man's life. A rich man may live ignoring God. He may live proud of his money. But understand, there is a day coming when he will die. His money may go on living. It may go to the next generation and the generation after that, or whatever charitable organization he bequeathed it. But he will die, and he will stand before God with none of his material possessions. So while you may say, I don't care about this, you better care about this, because life is short and very tentative. That is why James admonishes you to glory in your humiliation. Because your temptation will be to look at your possessions to make life work. Now here's the question. Are you a poor man or a rich man? The reality is, most of us are probably both. There are some who fit in either extremes, but most of us probably go within the world of both. We come at the poor man's temptation and we say, if I just had a little more money, it would make my trials such that I could count them pure joy. Or we might come at it from the rich man's standpoint. Because our needs are taken care of. I doubt there is anyone here this morning who actually had to pray this last week, Lord, give us today our daily bread. I doubt that happened with any of you. All of you have food and raiment. You live in homes or dwellings of some kind. To my knowledge, none of you lives on the street. I am not aware of any of you who are in such financial straits that you are having to do sinful things to raise money. And the temptation for you is to ignore God and to trust in your money. That is double-minded, friend. And a double-minded man is unstable. And he is not able to count trials as pure joy. And therefore, to grow in maturity in Christ, having all the parts that James talked about in verse 2. So that brings us back to where we started. Free parking. All right, it's your move, right? And you need to roll a 5. Come on, 5. Gotta have a 5. Give me a 5. You roll the dice, and you're wondering, maybe I'm going to land on free parking, and maybe I don't. You see, the answer is always the same. For a Christian man or a Christian woman, free parking is not the answer. Do you understand? The answer is show your faith by trusting in the eternal, not the temporal.